please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, eventually we'll be getting to that passage and in our study this morning. While you're turning there, I want to say first of all that the title of the lesson this morning is the Errors of Emotionalism. And I suppose that a lot of folks would be somewhat taken aback by that idea, that there could be anything wrong with emotions. But I want to spend a few moments with you this morning just investigating that proposition. I do want to take a moment, however, to express my thanks to the congregation here for permitting me the time to be off these last few days and go back and see Katie, our youngest daughter. And I couldn't help but notice over here on the board and the numbers. You know, here a few weeks ago, Jack Johnson was taking note of those numbers, and he was making the observation of how close the Sunday morning numbers were to the Sunday night and Wednesday night numbers, and he was commending the congregation for that. And then it looks to me like promptly about 20 or 30 of us left town in an effort to bring those numbers even closer together. But I guess travelers are beginning to wander back into town, and maybe some who've not felt well physically are feeling a little better and able to come out, and hope that with the Lord's help that others will feel better as well and be able to return to us. As I said, a lot of people would be a bit surprised to hear even the suggestion that there might be some things worrisome about emotionalism and about emotions being involved in one's service to the Lord. And it's just a matter of fact that one of the fastest growing religious movements in the world today is what is generally referred to as the charismatic movement, in which there is a great emphasis placed upon emotions and emotional elements in one's religion. There has forever, throughout, it seems to me, throughout human history, there has forever been a separation among people over the manner of one's approach to religion. Some have emphasized a reasoned emphasis upon the intellect. Others have favored more of an appeal to the emotional side of people and what has sometimes been referred to as a better felt than told approach to religion. I remember one time talking with a lady in a biblical discussion, and she made the statement to me. She said, "David, I'd rather have this feeling that's in my heart than all the Bibles in the world." Well, I think the feelings that we have in our heart are important, but I believe there would be some reason to be concerned about making an emphasis of that to the neglect of what that Bible does say. God has presented himself to mankind through propositional terms. Think about that for a minute. Exodus, the 20th chapter. God presents propositional terms to the people of Israel in the body of 10 commandments. And then going forward from that, through his spokesman Moses, and then through prophets that came along afterwards, he continued to reveal in propositional terms what he wanted his people Israel to do. That's not to say that God was unconcerned about emotions among his people, and that they be affected emotionally by what they have propositionally learned that God wants of them. I mean, God says through the prophet Joel that he wanted his people to rend your hearts, and not your garments. The rending of garments was the way in which they would demonstrate a deep sense of grief. God says, "I want you to rend your hearts." I mean, there is an emotional aspect to that. But for them to know how to rend their hearts and what they ought to rend their hearts over, they had to know what God had said. They had had to take into their hearts the propositional revelation that God had made to them. And nothing changes when you come to the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene, he not only spoke his word, but he declared that his word was going to be the standard of judgment for men and women. John, the 12th chapter, in the 48th verse, he makes a very clear declaration that my word will judge you. Not how you felt, not what your emotions had to affect you in some way or another, but my word, the propositional statements that God made to mankind was going to be the standard of his judgment. Over and over again we see there is this direction of mankind to a rational and an intellectual kind of consideration of what God was declaring. Yet there have always been those that have emphasized the emotional impact. Now, I told you we'd eventually get to 1 Kings, so let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. It's a very familiar account to many of you, I know, where we find the prophet Elijah, the prophet of God, facing in a contest on the top of Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. And this was a contest that was going to reveal who was really God. And the children of Israel were being urged, okay, make your decision. In other words, they were told, choose your side. Who are you going to be with? You're going to be with Baal, or are you going to be with God? And so there was a demonstration, if you will, of the power of Baal as opposed to the power of Jehovah, God. And you will, probably remember the verses that we're going to read here, verses 25 through 29, where the prophet Elijah kind of challenges these prophets of Baal. And we oftentimes, or at least I think, have oftentimes looked at this passage just strictly from the standpoint of what it says about God and about God's power, that God is the living God. And I very rarely, I think, if ever, have looked at this as something of an insight into the worship of Baal. How did these people worship Baal? And I think we get a glimpse of that. Look at verse 25 and following. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. It came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now you can go on with the reading, and I'm sure, as I said, you're familiar with it. Of course, there was a good reason why there was no voice, and no one answered. That's because nobody was there. It's because there was no Baal in real existence. They were worshiping a false god. And that was the whole point of this. And this was what was being brought out. But, as I said, I want you to notice kind of the tenor, if you will, of the approach that these people made to their god, Baal. The leaping about an altar, crying out with loud voice, and the cutting of themselves. Do you get that kind of, that feeling, it seems to me, or that understanding, that this was a strong appeal to things of an emotional nature. When you get into the New Testament time period, things really haven't changed a whole lot in the way that people approached their gods. I want to read just a section of a statement that was made about the worship of Apollo during the New Testament time period. Delphi, which was a city, Delphi was not far from Corinth. It was probably the most celebrated center of idolatry in the Mediterranean Gentile world. It was known far and wide. People came to Delphi to hear what the god Apollo would say to them about matters upon which they desired information. Now listen to this. The priestess would sit on a tripod, holding in one hand a woven cord that linked her to the center of the earth. In the other hand, she held a branch of laurel. The solemn surroundings with the music, together with the knowledge of the presence of the god, would be sufficient to produce ecstasy. When the priestess was in such a shape, the laurel leaves would begin to shake. She would speak in the inner sanctuary, away from the inquirers, but in the presence of the prophet or prophetess, whose task it was with his officials, to make the message at least partly intelligible. In addition, a man called an exegete was on hand to explain the message in a general sense. It appears that the priestess might speak either intelligently or irrationally or incoherently. After all, she would receive the language of the gods, and it would have to be interpreted to the people in order for it to be communicated or understood. Now that was kind of a typical approach through the pagan worship of the first century. There was an ecstasy involved in it. The idea of a person standing outside of themselves. There was an enthusiasm involved in this, the sense of a being filled with their god. And there were many tools used to produce these ecstatic and emotional feelings, to generate a fervor about the religious experience, the music that was involved, the dancing that was involved, and such other things. Now, I'm not going to weary you with any other readings about this, but there are many, many similar kinds of descriptions of that first century type of pagan worship. The point was, or is, that what was common about the Old Testament age and the worship of Baal was also common about the idolatrous worship of people in the New Testament time period. And I want you to think with me here for just a few moments about some passages of Scripture in light of this that maybe take on a little different flavor when we consider it in light of these emotional characteristics of people's worship. For instance, turn if you would over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching about prayer. And he's teaching those that are gathered together with him about some of the dangers that they would confront in their prayer life. Some things they need to be concerned about. Now, we're going to look particularly at verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, "You, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay." There's no, you know, great show about this. If you go back up to verse 5, he warned against the hypocritical showiness of some who in their synagogues and on street corners would pray so that they could be seen of men. People would be impressed about this. He says they've got their reward. He said, don't you do that. You pray to your Father. And then he says in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Interesting that Jesus gives a little insight here to the worship, to the prayer life, if you will, of Gentiles. He says, don't you do like they do in the employment of meaningless repetitions. Well, what's he talking about there? You know, what I grew up hearing a lot in my life was that what Jesus is saying is, don't let your prayer become a repetition of the same words that just lose their meaning because it's repetitious. We won't take the time to look at it, but if you read over in Matthew chapter 26, there's a description of Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. He takes his disciples with him, and he goes away apart from them for a period of time, and he prays, and he comes back, and they're asleep. And he rebukes them, and he goes away again, and he prays. And the Bible says that he prays the same thing. He prayed about, if this is your will, then so be it. Your will, not my will. And he comes back to his disciples, and there they are again, sound asleep. And so he rebukes them again, and he goes off and he prays. And the Bible says he prays the same thing again. The problem is not praying about the same things. When Jesus is saying, be careful about the meaningless repetition. It is not that you're praying about the same thing, not even that you're using the same words to pray about the same thing. The problem is, and he identifies it as the meaningless repetition of the Gentiles. The way that those folks prayed was they employed syllables, they employed verbalizations that had no meaning at all. It's not a whole lot unlike the kinds of prayers that you may hear in certain religious groups today, where there is a language that is being spoken, a tongue that is being spoken. There is no meaning to the sounds that are being stated. Well, that's what the Gentiles did. Jesus didn't say, don't pray like the Pharisees, though. I mean, they had their problems. We saw that in verse 5. But he said, don't pray like the Gentiles there in verse 7, who employ these meaningless phrases, this meaningless repetition, these nonsense syllables that they would express, thinking that the more they say it, just as long as they say it over and over again, that they'll be heard. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5, another passage that we're very familiar with, but think of it in light of these things and how people could let this emphasis upon emotion take hold and really corrupt their worship. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. It may very well be that Paul was making reference in verse 18 to the worship of the god Dionysus, whose worshipers would come to their services drunk. And in their drunkenness then would engage in revelries. Very lustful kinds of activities. The contrast that Paul is drawing here of the disciples of Christ is pretty apparent. You don't be filled with wine. You don't get drunk. But rather, you be filled with the Spirit. And with the direction of what the Spirit has revealed, You sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are uplifting and upbuilding and encouraging to one another, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Oftentimes today, this emphasis and expression of emotionalism gets associated with the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And you have the Pentecostal religions that make a great emphasis upon emotions. I got this little piece from a manual from such a group that gave instructions and directions on how to speak in tongues. The instructions essentially were this: repeat paragraphs one after another, faster and faster. Now here are some suggestions on what you could say if you want to take note on this. Glory to God, hallelujah, glory to God, hallelujah. Sounds simple enough, easy enough to say. But you keep saying it over and over and over. Faster and faster and faster. Praise precious Jesus, Prince of Peace. Praise precious Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Jesus, Savior, save sinful souls. Sanctify saints that serve thee. I beseech thee, blessed baptizer, bestow bountiful blessings. Now you try to do that faster and faster and over and over, and pretty soon you're going to lose the sense of communicating. I hope you didn't have any problems understanding what I was saying then, but let me try and say it over and over, faster and faster, and pretty soon it's going to become unintelligible. And that, in turn, then becomes the demonstration that, now we have the Spirit involved. Now we are getting to a heartfelt and emotional kind of worship. Now this just does not comport with the truly Pentecostal model of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you turn there quickly with me, what we see Luke describing as taking place is quite different. People were speaking in tongues, no doubt. Verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Drop down to verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each, listen to this, they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Then verses 8 through 11, and how is it? This is what the crowds were saying. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites. And you go on with the list of the many different nations that were present there. And they say, well, what we're seeing that happened at Pentecost was people spoke in tongues miraculously, no doubt about it. But what they were speaking were languages. Human languages. Languages that the speakers of those tongues who were present could hear and could understand. This is not some exercise in which these people repeated over and over and over again more quickly phrases until they became just unintelligible sounds. And thus, there was some supposed involvement of God in this as they gendered up this emotional fervor. That's not what the Pentecostal model was at all. They spoke languages. And they were languages that human beings spoke in other places. Well, let me conclude with this. You know, I don't want to leave the impression with you that what I'm trying to say is, well, now what we need to do, folks, is just eradicate, completely eliminate all emotion from our religion. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what the Bible says at all. What I am saying to you is this. What we need to do is to permit the propositional statements that the Lord makes in His Word that is the establishment of our faith. Faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing by what? By your emotional experience? No. By the Word of God. We must permit our faith to affect our emotions and not try to get our emotions to affect our faith and to determine our faith. Now, we can do a lot of things to try and manufacture emotion. I'll tell you some things I've heard among brethren. I've heard, okay, let's move all these pews out of here. Let's get some chairs. Let's get some chairs where we can form a circle. We can sit in a circle. And we can hold hands. Let's replace those light switches back there with dimmer switches, and we can turn the lights down. So the light is dimmed, and we're holding hands. And we're sitting in a circle. Why? What's the purpose in that? Now, I don't mean to mock to the extent that I lose the point of this is significant. This is important. The idea behind doing that is it will affect us emotionally and thereby make our worship better. No. We've seen in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, in history, from historical statements, we've seen how people have historically tried to manufacture their emotions in order to improve their worship, and it does not comply with what God says about our worship of Him. Build your faith upon God's Word, upon what God says, not upon your emotions. And please don't misunderstand me. The way you arrange the seating in an auditorium means nothing. I don't care if you sit in a circle in chairs. And whether it's light, I'll be honest with you, I've worshipped in absolute darkness before. You go to India and the power goes out just about that frequently. Just every once in a while it goes out. So much so they bring gas lanterns to their buildings. And sometimes the gas lanterns don't work. There's a difference between losing the power and being there in darkness and continuing your worship to God and in saying, okay, if we can turn the lights out and sit in a certain way, then our emotion, then our worship to God's going to be better. There's entirely two different things. A lot of times you'll see folks raise their hands in worship service. There's something wrong with that? No. Nothing in Scriptures says anything about your physical posture. When we read about prayer, we read about people who prayed on their knees, who prayed standing, people who were prostrate on the ground. Posture doesn't have anything to do with it. But now, if you're going to lie prostrate on the ground in order to manufacture some emotional feeling. Now you're talking about something different. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word. Let that be the model that we strive to emulate. And then you know what will happen? People who will look to the Word of God to direct them in what they believe and in what they practice, they'll get a lot of joy out of that. They'll get some emotion. Ethiopian, traveling on his way from Jerusalem back towards his home in Ethiopia. Acts the 8th chapter tells us that Philip met him. And you know what Philip asked him? The man was riding along reading from Isaiah the prophet, and you know what Philip asked him? He said, do you understand what you read? He didn't ask him, how does it make you feel? He said, do you understand it? The Ethiopian said, no, I don't know. Is this talking about the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Philip took that passage, and from that passage he preached to him Jesus. And in the course of preaching Jesus to him, the man came to understand that he needed to do something in order to be right with God. And when they came to a body of water, what Philip had told the man, based on what Isaiah had written, what Philip, and in the preaching of Jesus, what Philip had told the man had brought the man to realize he needed to be baptized. He said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe. Not, well, if you feel good. But if you believe what you've been taught, if you believe what you've heard, then you can. And the man was baptized into Christ. And you know what happened? He got emotional about it. He went on his way rejoicing. If you have emotions as a result of your faith, that's the way it's supposed to be. If you don't have emotions because of your religion, you need to change your religion. You need to think about and study and learn what God's Word says about your religious approaches to Him so that it will have an emotional effect upon you. Would you be like that Ethiopian today if you're not a Christian? Won't you become one like he became? In your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, having become aware through the preaching of Jesus that Jesus taught men and women to turn away from their sins and repenting of their sins, to confess Him and to be baptized. Won't you do that today? And then you leave this place filled with your emotions of rejoicing that you've been saved, because that's what God wants to do for you. If you're subject to His invitation,